Did you know that the Bible is sex positive? Our world, our society, our Western culture has all sorts of things to say about sex, love, marriage, and relationships. We have a lot of emphasis in the West, don't we, about things being sex positive. The general idea is that everyone needs to accept that sexual expression is a good thing. Sexual desire isn't dirty. And as long as it's two consenting adults, well, anything goes. And in fact, if you can't accept that, well, you must be sex negative. You must be on the wrong side of history, perhaps stuck in the dark ages, etc. Yet I read recently an argument, an essay that was published, and it was saying that our current age in the Western society is actually overwhelmingly sex negative. It goes something like this. Conservative culture, we might call it purity culture, is sex negative as it tells a lie that if you wait till marriage, then you'll immediately have mind-blowing sex. Liberal progressive thought is sex negative. It wraps up sex in critical theories of power. Intercourse is just an extension of the domination of women. Macho men who see sex as a way to score, well, they are sex negative. Politicians who see sex as something to be regulated, though of course make an exception for themselves. The media only interested in sex that somehow violates norms, or sex that has gone wrong somehow. Shops selling sex, things to make you more sexually appealing. You aren't worthy of sex unless you have this watch, this perfume. The child exposed to pornography will learn that sex is a means for people to be consumed. The statistics coming out of this city's secondary schools around sexual harassment are shocking and should break our hearts. This is not a product of a sex-positive society. It's an overwhelmingly negative view of sex. So it may surprise you, then, to know that the Bible is sex-positive, not in the way our world understands it, but in the way that God, who created sex, relationships, marriage, he created it to be the way he wants it to be. And as a church, we're going to start today the book of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as it's sometimes called. It's a book all about love, about sex, about marriage, about relationships, and crucially, the relationship of Jesus with us. There's so much in this book. For many, the topics that we're going to cover in this series will be really hard going. There isn't much more personal, is there, than talking about intimate relationships. There'll be some here for whatever reason marriage hasn't happened, and perhaps they're wondering if it will ever happen. They may well love to be married, and they aren't. There'll be some who are listening who have experienced broken relationships, marriages that have broken down, perhaps sadly separated or divorced. There'll be others in marriages who are finding things so difficult. And still others who are listening who have been abused. I find myself in the slightly strange position that I'm very newly married. So I want to be sensitive to those who aren't married. There's a limit, really, on how much I can speak to those who aren't married today. But also, you'll appreciate that I've only been married a couple of weeks. So, actually, everyone married here is going to have far more experience of marriage than myself. So my prayer is that we'll all turn to this book together. We'll learn from the God who breathed out these words for us, that we would see Christ together in this series, that we would place ourselves under God's word. And hopefully we'll see, looking round at our church family, just how much we need each other when we talk of these things. We need to help and love one another when it comes to talking of love. So Song of Solomon is a sex-positive book in God's word. But how do we actually read this book? I'm hoping that we'll spend just a little bit of time today on it, and you'll be able to see some working out, if you like, a glimpse into the process of how we go from text to talk, and we'll therefore be better equipped to read it ourselves in our own time. There's all sorts of strange and confusing things going on in the Song of Solomon. There seems to be a woman and a man having a conversation. At some point, there are others involved in this chat as well. There are some really intimate moments, a marriage, maybe some separation and conflict. But to just read through the book, it seems like this is all obscured slightly in, you know, language and bizarre images. So we see verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's the title of the book, really. And it's why some Bibles will call this book the Song of Songs, and others will call it the Song of Solomon, and I'll probably flip between the two as I forget which one is in our Bibles. But the Song of Songs, the very best song. It's called a superlative in the Bible, and we see it all over the place, don't we? Holy of Holies. God is the King of Kings. The Song of Songs, the best song. It might have been written for King Solomon, the son of King David, or in honor of him. When he turns up in the book, he's a slightly distant but idealized figure. The language in Song of Solomon is poetry. It's poetic. It's songs. It actually would have been sung at weddings. And it's important that we remember this. The book, it conveys truth. It teaches truth in a very different way than we might expect. It teaches us in really different ways. Perhaps not the teaching method from the front lecture style that we might think when we think of learning. But then when we think about songs nowadays, they do the same. In some sense, poetry teaches us things. When Childish Gambino sings, "You feel like summertime, you took this heart of mine," it's poetic imagery. It makes sense to those who live in places with a distinct summertime, so probably less sense to somebody on the equator. And he's not saying someone has literally taken his heart, but that he's in love. But it kind of loses its impact when it has to be explained if we don't get that. And well, in the days of King Solomon, a lot of what is happening in the poetry of this book, it would have been understood. And so we will have to just have a little dig in to see the brilliance and the beauty of the language and the pictures and images. I'd really recommend at some point, though, in your own time, in this series, having a cover-to-cover read of the Song of Solomon. It will take you about 20 minutes. And just enjoy the shape and the flow. Engage on a bit of a poetic level with the book. So it is songs and poetry, but it is also allegory. It's portraying a picture of a greater reality. And it's portraying a picture of a greater reality. The whole Bible is a love story. The story of Christ and his bride, God and his people. Human marriage is a little picture of that. In Genesis, the creation accounts, we see that God made man and woman in his image, that man and woman are not to be alone, but made for one another. If you like, there is a wedding right at the beginning of the Bible. There is then, at the end of the Bible, another wedding, where the people of God are described as a bride, made beautiful for their love, Christ, and one day united with him for all eternity. And so this book, these songs, are in one very real sense about each one of us, our relationship with God. So perhaps you have no plans on marriage or no particular interest in sex or relationships. Maybe you find yourself committed to celibacy. Well, this book is absolutely for you. And we must, each one of us, find ourselves deeper in love with Christ in this book. There can be some bumps on the road, though, with this allegorical language. There's wonderful poetic language that's all throughout. It can be easy to miss some of the practical applications of this book in our attempts to see Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 1100s preached 86 sermons on this book. And he had very, very little to mention of any actual human relationship. He takes the allegory to the extreme. Every picture in the book goes on a deep dive. We unfortunately don't have time for that kind of dissection. And in a sense, we want to see the big picture of the book. Can you imagine if we dissected or an album of songs in that kind of way today? Taylor Swift sings, "You'll be the prince, I'll be the princess. It's a love story, baby, just say yes." She isn't declaring themselves royalty, but tapping into some deeply romantic notion that we have about royalty in love stories. Prince Charming, princesses. It's a love story. But to dissect like that, we lose the impact of what's going on. So let's not lose the main picture at the heart of this book by perhaps trying to decode the imagery. Take Gregory of Nyssa proclaiming that a sachet of myrrh lying between the women's two breasts at the end of chapter 1 is Christ between the Old and the New Testaments. Well, there's wonderful beauty in that picture, but I don't want to lose the big picture of the love story of God and man. If we were to do that kind of dissection, we would need the 86 sermons, really, wouldn't we? And we're going to have to focus ourselves instead. So we can see that it's poetry, it's allegory, it's also narrative and instruction. It falls into the category called wisdom literature in the Bible. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Song of Songs. A previous vicar of mine used to say, where Ecclesiastes teaches us about life, Lamentations teaches us about loss, Song of Songs teaches us about love. It's instruction, but just not in the way that we expect. When we picture Jesus' teaching, we see clear instruction. Or Moses being given the law at Mount Sinai. Well, nothing could be much clearer than that. Paul writing a letter to the church. All clear instruction. Here is instruction in a different way. It's instructing us perhaps not by our heads, but by our hearts. It's not head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And this might be quite different for some of us. Some of us are quite good at engaging our heads. And, you know, it's how school and universities work. But some of us aren't so good at engaging our hearts. And if we bring that attitude to God, our relationship with him, where we don't engage our hearts, well, then we're missing out, aren't we? We won't engage our emotions, our hearts, and will therefore know less of who God is. And think about it. There are songs out there that we hear on the radio that come up on our Spotify Discover Weekly, and these songs, they teach us things. We can't listen to Adele's ballads without understanding something of heartbreak, can we? We can't hear Barry White and not learn a bit of romance. And so these songs in Song of Solomon, they teach us, just maybe not how we would expect. In this book, we will see God's sex-positive design for marriage. We'll do so through our emotions, and that is a really good thing. It's my prayer that each of us will engage with in our hearts with God. There's also narrative in the Song of Songs, but it's difficult to read it as such because it's not quite a novel. It's not perhaps a Harry Potter epic where there's a clear storyline and trajectory. There are characters. There's a man, there's a woman, there's others, there's Solomon, there's events, anticipation, wedding, consummation, separation. But to try and piece together a storyline, well, it becomes a little bit difficult, and we come with quite a few plot holes and love triangles, and it all gets a bit messy, and lots of people have tried to do it, and it doesn't quite fit so neatly. It becomes a bit of a stretch. It's better to maybe think of it like an album of songs where each song eclipses a moment, depicts an episode, an event, capturing the thoughts and feelings of that moment, and there may well be a clear progression throughout the album. There may be turning points in the album itself. But we wouldn't expect an album to tell a story in the traditional sense. So that's a bit of an intro to the book and a bit of our working out that will help us as we go on in the Song of Songs. My hope is that we'll see Christ, we'll fall more in love with God through engaging our hearts and our minds and seeing the passion that's played out in this book, that we'll see God's sex-positive design. And so we come to the opening of this book, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Ray LaMontagne, whose name I'm going to mispronounce, so I'll just say it once, sings, "You are the best thing." And it's, you know, up there as the top of all first dance wedding songs. And that's undoubtedly what is going on in the woman's mind in these first verses here. She is expressing longing. She wants her man. "You're the best. Kiss me." It's genuine, real desire, isn't it? With the so-called sexual revolution of the 20th century, there came of this popular notion, didn't there, that we'd somehow discovered that women had sexual desires and they were free now to express them. Real progress, very progressive. The reality is that the Bible made that clear thousands of years ago. That women have sexual desires. That these desires can be great and a God-given blessing. 53% of this book, Song of Solomon, is actually from the woman's perspective. It's her voice that's being heard. And here, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Clear, passionate desire. "Your love is better than wine." Have you ever had an awesome glass of wine, an incredible meal? Like, just thinking about it, that memory, you can almost taste it, can't you? And here, the woman's love, her man, she knows just how sweet and wonderful love is. The memory right on the tip of the tongue, the anticipation of seeing him once again is so vivid. It's a wonderful picture of longing. And the reality is that longing, desire, is something that we can all relate to. It's fundamental to the human condition. Each one of us have longings and desires that we act on. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. And the world puts sexual desire alongside those bottom base longings. When we're aroused, seek sex. Just like a meal or a drink. But that isn't what's going on here. Love here is better than wine. It is more than an animal urge. It can't be gratified by just anyone or anything. Your name is oil poured out, its specific desire for her man. Now, whether we are married, single, young, old, deep longing is something that we can relate to. A longing for joy, for beauty, for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for wonder, desire, and longing that can't be met with just simply our jobs, with our relationships, with traveling this world, with anything of this world. But sad reality is that we try our very hardest to have these longings satisfied by this world. Which brings us to our point of our broken longing. You see, we long for a world that is not like the one we live in now. We long for a world where the pain of broken relationships is gone. We long for a world where loneliness doesn't exist. We long for a world where marriages don't take effort or work. We long. C.S. Lewis said that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, well, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We long for a world that isn't the way ours is. Because it wasn't supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to be this way. The Bible begins with that wedding. God creating all things good, man and everything. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. God's own image, man and woman together, being fruitful, multiplying, marriage at the heart of God's creation. 2:24, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They become one flesh. Marriage and sex right at the beginning. And yet just the next chapter, we have the fall. The man and the woman eating from the tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. The result, a fallen world. A world that's not in perfect relationship with God and not good. Where relationships break and get broken. Where loneliness exists. Where marriages are hard. A world where we seek to have our desires met in all kinds of empty ways. The Bible talks of drinking from dry wells. It's rebellion against God, and it's what the Bible calls sin. It's our broken longings. Where we should be longing for God, we long for created things instead. It leaves us empty and dissatisfied and still longing. And it's quite universally acknowledged, I think, though not always with these biblical categories. Take Billie Eilish's lyric, I had a dream, I got everything I ever wanted. Not what you'd think, and if I'm being honest, it might have been a nightmare. Our longings, our wants, our desires, when we try to meet them, to satisfy them in the wrong ways, the career, the relationships, the body, the kids, they're all broken. The sad reality is that if we have everything we ever wanted in this state, it would not be a dream, but instead a nightmare. But it won't always be this way. One day there will be a final wedding. Right at the other end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there is that prophetic picture of a future wedding. When God's people are united to Christ fully and finally, like a bride on her wedding day, dressed in white, where once we had robes that were scarlet with sin. Why is this? Well, it's because of God's redeeming love. The final wedding, the union of Christ and his bride, is the ultimate expression of love. And it is why God instituted marriage for humans. The union between man and woman is supposed to be a little picture of that final day, that brilliant day. It's to point us towards the ultimate love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How do we get this love? How do we get this final wedding day? We believe in the Son. Christ, who died on the cross that we might be saved, completely forgiven of our sins. Faith in him means awaiting us is union with him. Eternity spent in love. The sacrifice of Christ is how we are redeemed, our debt paid. It's not merely legal, it's not simply fact, it's love. On that day, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Love unlike any other. The abused and downtrodden, healed and lifted up. The neglected spouse, loved truly. The cheated on, met with true faithfulness. That's the day that we can look forward to. This final wedding has implications for us today. For one thing, it means that every marriage on earth is temporary. And that means if we place marriage on a pedestal, if we say marriage is the ultimate good for everyone, everyone should be married, if we do that, then we aren't preparing for eternity well. If we place marriage on a pedestal, we aren't preparing for eternity well. If we elevate marriage as the most important thing, if we look to it for our fulfillment, if we treat single people as lacking in some way because they aren't married, then we aren't preparing for eternity well. So married folks, and it feels slightly strange to include myself in that category, how are we going to love our friends and church family who aren't married? How are we directing our hearts and our spouses' hearts to love God first and foremost? How are we helping our spouse to grow in holiness? On the other hand, let's not be the type of Christians who perhaps knee-jerk away from overemphasizing marriage to instead being somewhat scornful about the whole thing. Single folk, married people need your support and care as much as you need theirs. There's a danger, and as much as there is a danger of married folk looking to their spouse for fulfillment, so there's also a danger for single folk to idolize marriage as well. We need each other, the church, everyone of all walks of life. We need to be pointing to each other to the final day, to the final marriage. A further implication that we'll explore more throughout the series is that every single one of us is to bring our broken desires, our broken longings, into obedience of God's word. And as we do, we'll find ourselves being reshaped, our desires transformed by the work of the Spirit. And we'll be looking at our desires around sex, around relationships, around marriage, each one of us having a broken sexuality that needs God's redeeming love. So let's land today just by thinking a bit more about how to desire God. Some of us read a passage like this beginning bit of Song of Solomon, and we think to ourselves, well, I need to desire God more, but I hear the words need to desire God and need to better engage with our emotions in our worship of him. We, you know, want to glorify him in our emotions. Some of us hear that and we think, bring it on. I'm ready. Right here, right now, God, to work in my life. Tear out the old, fill in the new. This is going to be great. But there'll be others who are thinking, how do I actually desire God? I don't think I can force myself to do that, can I? I don't think I can force myself to emotionally feel a particular way about God? There's two things that we need to consider if we're finding ourselves asking that. The first is simply, do we know the redeeming love of God? At 1 verse 2, song, your love is better than wine, your name, oil poured out. Maybe it's time to look, take a look, an honest look at your life and faith. And realize the hope that you've known may never have translated into tasting how much better the love of God is than anything else. His name is oil poured out, in fact. What does it mean? It means see and experience the fact of God's love in your heart. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5:5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So ask yourself, does God love me? Have I ever asked him to pour his love into my heart by his Spirit? Let's not have a limited view of God's Spirit here. This is the very power of God. God himself, he is able to pour love into us. How unrestricted and uninhibited would the husband of the woman in the Song of Solomon be pouring out of his love to her in order for her to describe that as better than wine, as pouring oil? And how much greater is God's love for us? Second, if you do know the love of God, you know he loves you in your heart, but maybe you're simply struggling to feel loved, maybe struggling under so much temptation. Maybe you're aware of a particular sin. Maybe you're feeling dry, your relationship with God feeling like one of duty rather than of desire. And maybe you've known human relationships like that as well. A bit like two people just existing with each other rather than deeply knowing God. Two ships passing in the night. Please be encouraged. If you're asking those kind of questions, then you're asking the right ones. It's the right heart to have. These are questions that are green shoots of life in that pierce cracked and dry landscapes. So start in prayer. Bring your souls to the Lord. Preach the truth of God's redeeming love to your own heart again and again. Verse 4, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. That is what we look forward to, being brought into the chambers of the king. We run with the Lord on an adventure, a life in faithfulness to God. And there'll be times where it is hard. Let us keep our eyes fixed on that final wedding, our desires reformed and transformed by God's redeeming love, his beauty and perfection completing our longing that nothing else in this world can fulfill.